Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's come before God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word. We pray that you would fill us with your Spirit. And even though there are things that are hard to understand, we pray that you would give us a new perspective and a new eyes that we can see and hear and obey. Fill us with the comfort of the gospel in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I will read the whole chapter, but my text is verses 6 and 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not my own self. For I know nothing by myself. Yet I am not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that none of you should be puffed up for one against another. For who maketh thee to differ from one another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? Now ye are full, now ye are rich, ye have reigned as kings without us. And I would to God that ye did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God hath set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. For this cause I have sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son, and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up, as though I would not come to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love, and in the spirit of meekness? And my text this morning is verses 6 and 7 of 1 Corinthians chapter 4. There are some who are called pastors, who are the servants of the devil. This sermon is not about them. There are some who are called pastors that teach another gospel, either a gospel of works or a gospel of self-help, or even proclaim another God. They are to be rebuked and removed from office, and this sermon isn't about them either. There are those who are called pastors who abuse the sheep and feed themselves. They exploit the wounded and hurting in order to make money and make for themselves a name. And this sermon is not about them either. So please do not think that when I'm speaking of errors in the Corinthian church, that I am talking about false prophets or wolves among the sheep. I am not. We will deal with them a different way in different texts. What our passage is about are those who are faithful shepherds of Christ, who are doctrinally correct. They are not living in any sin. They have a different error. And that error can lead to far worse things if they do not repent. Paul says, I'm warning you, sons. The error that Paul is warning them of is pride. We come on that pride naturally. We're born with it. We are born thinking that somehow we're pretty special, just a cut above everyone else. That pride is often compounded by our parents. How many parents believe that their kids are just a little bit better than everybody else's kids? My kid is an honor student. My kid is smarter than you, yours. My kid is a little bit better, far more intelligent, far more wise, far more gifted than your child. But how well would this sermon go over if the name of it was, your child is not special? But we could take it a step further and call this sermon, you are not special. Now, before you tune me out and start forming your lynching party, you need to hear the rest of the sermon. The problem is that when that natural pride is unchecked, it festers and becomes a very ugly thing. The text before us is a check on that pride. You do have individuality, you have gifts, and you have abilities, and they are given to you by God. The problem is when you start thinking that those gifts and those abilities somehow make you a step above the ordinary Christians that aren't quite as special as you are. That ordinary rules don't really apply to you. That ordinary things don't really apply to you. You're just a little bit above everyone else. The Corinthians believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. They had received the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. But they were starting to listen to teachers who offered them a little bit more, if there were any such thing. In the context, as I preached last week, Paul had just said that he considered it a very small thing to be judged by the Corinthians. He didn't do what he did to bolster his pride or his self-image. He wasn't seeking their approval. He did not preach the gospel in order to earn a 5-star rating on Yelp. He didn't ask for an annual review. It is nice when people say nice things about you, and Scripture does command us to give praise to whom praise is due. I'm not at all saying that you shouldn't tell your pastor that you appreciated his sermon. But that was not what motivated Paul's preaching. A full understanding of Christ crucified, as Paul has taught us, pours contempt on our pride, in the words of Isaac Watts. In the first 4 chapters of 1 Corinthians, as I have been going over the past few months, Paul is pointing out a contradiction in their lives. How can they believe and confess in Jesus Christ and him crucified, and at the same time divide into groups based on pride in the flesh? How can you glory in your status and in your position and believe in a crucified Savior? I have said this again, but I will repeat it. Crucifixion, when Paul wrote the book of 1 Corinthians, was well known and well practiced. It was a man who was stripped of all his status and all of his pride, and it was an execution designed to be as shameful and as painful and as drawn out as possible. They were stripped naked, nailed to a board, and hung outside the city to die slowly. It was the duty of all the citizens to mock them, to pour shame on them, and to increase the torture as much as possible and to prolong that death, which we also see in the crucifixion of Christ. It had only happened about 20 years before 1 Corinthians was written. Jesus Christ was crucified as a criminal. And to proclaim that that criminal was the Son of God and the Savior of the world was a stumbling block, to say the least. That he was to be bowed before and worshipped as true God and true man. And that he died on the cross for your sins. That shame and that disgrace and that spitting was for you and in your place. That would have been foolishness to a Greek and a laughingstock, a stumbling block to the Jews. Up until now, in 1 Corinthians, Paul has been using his own name and the name of his friend, Apollos. But now he speaks plainly. He says, I am transferring these things in a figure to Apollos and to myself. The English translation is a little difficult to understand, but what he means is this. There wasn't a Paul faction and there wasn't an Apollos faction. He was using his name and Apollos' name so that he could get to the heart of the issue. The problem is, as you know, that whenever you mention someone's name, immediately people start arguing. And Paul did not want that to take place. For example, we don't know who these actual parties were. There are apparently a bunch of them. Let's suppose one of the parties was called the Joseph Party and the other party was called the Simon Party. If Paul had used Joseph's name and Simon's name, they all would have started bickering back and forth with each other again and never paid attention to the heart of the issue. The heart of the issue was not that this guy was right and this guy was wrong in whatever they were bickering about. And remember, once again, this is crucial to remember, we are not talking about false pastors. Since they were both preaching the cross of Christ, whoever these factions were, since they were all building on the foundation of Jesus Christ, they were all truly proclaiming the gospel. Paul never once rebuked them for proclaiming a false gospel. He didn't correct their false doctrine. He didn't rebuke them for openly living in sin, like he will someone else in chapter 5. The point is that factions were developing in the church based upon well-known teachers and leaders. And Paul says, I put my name and Apollos' name on it so that you'll get to the heart of the issue, so that you'll learn to put off this pride instead of bickering over the details. And while he is teaching them, he is also rebuking the leaders who have puffed themselves up, gathering followers for themselves. He's calling out those who have built with wood and hay and stubble, as he says in chapter 3. And the wood and hay and stubble that he is talking about are those that have elevated themselves above the ordinary Christian. You know, we're just a little bit smarter than those guys over there. Those guys are a bunch of idiots and morons. We're a little bit more clever than that. You can preach a sound sermon and still be rebuked by God. You can preach a doctrinally correct sermon and still be rebuked by God. You can preach a sound sermon and then pat yourself on the back and sneer at all those idiots and morons who disagree with you and be rebuked by God. I would first of all like to again say that these preachers were indeed doctrinally correct, but they are in error. They preach were a little bit different, a little bit better than that group over there. They didn't differ on the foundation, which was the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified. They differed particularly over their own particular definitions of wisdom. They even were starting to despise Paul and saying to themselves, well, he gave us a good start in the basics of the gospel, but we need to move on to a higher spiritual life. We need something fuller, something richer, something wiser, which is why he particularly uses fuller, richer, wiser in his text. And the leaders that were motivating that apparently made names for themselves, were successful, and were popular. And that's the background of the whole chapter, which I read a moment ago. They viewed Paul as childish, and they would show in their group the deeper wisdom of God. Paul refutes them and rebukes them, calling them to repentance in two ways, for there are two main topics in this chapter, and I will take them in two sermons. The first sermon today is focusing on verses 6 and 7, which teach us a proper view of Christian modesty. The second, which is mixed throughout the rest of the chapter, teach us the reality of Christian suffering. Both address the errors in the Corinthian church. They were dividing up into factions. They were puffed up over their gifts, despised others that did not have their particular gifts. And to strengthen their claim to be just a little bit above the average Christian, They put a great deal of emphasis on reputation, wisdom, prosperity, and popularity. So this morning I would like to look at true Christian modesty, which is the cure for our pride. No, Christian modesty has nothing to do with how short the skirt is or how low the neckline is. Modesty is the opposite of pride. You can be very immodest and covered from head to toe. Modesty means to walk humbly before God, not thinking too highly of yourself, or to use Paul's term, don't think higher than what is written. Verse number 6, don't think above that which is written. If you notice, the words "of men" is in italics. That's the editors trying to make sense of this sentence. What Paul says is not to think above that which is written, and what he means is of anything, of men, of yourself, of your ideas, of wisdom. Don't think anything above that which is written. And that is true Christian modesty, submitting yourself humbly and joyfully to God's word. Do not esteem your group, your abilities, above that which is written in the word of God. There are many, many ways that we try to go beyond that which is written. For we are naturally born prideful. And our pride does not want to just submit to what God tells us, so we try to go beyond it. Oftentimes we try to pry into the secret things of God. In Deuteronomy 29, Moses says, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." If you look at that text closely, the secret things belong to God. What has God revealed to us? God has revealed to us what we need to know in order to live lives that are pleasing to God. He's revealed to us not for our curiosity, but so that we may do according to the words of the law. But we want to know more than that, especially if life is difficult. When life is difficult, we so often wish we could know what God was doing. But the fact is, God, who is the infinite, almighty, supremely wise and good creator of the universe, who loves us deeply and calls us his children, is still under no obligation to reveal his secret things to us. In fact, he has forbidden us to even try to pry into them. God has secret things, and modesty submits to that. It's pride that demands answers. Modesty is perfectly content with saying, you know, I don't know the answer to that, because God has not seen fit to reveal it to us. Pride wants all the answers, especially when tough decisions need to be made, when trials and temptations are strong, when you're suffering. You want to say, why are you doing this to me, God? And you will always find leaders who will give you answers. You will always find someone who will write a book or will tell you, here are 7 steps in order to have everything you want in your life. Let me tell you exactly how to raise your kids, exactly how to do marriage, exactly what's wrong with you as a human being. And if you only do this, then God will bless you. I will give you the secrets of successful business, of successful church planting, of successful growing a building. Christ crucified is a good start, but now let me tell you about living your best life now and what successful Christian living is. Whatever problem you might be having, you can find a book in the bookstore on how to solve it. There are Christian websites that multiply telling you how to do every single step in your whole life, like how to talk to a mailman in your backyard if you happen to be a woman, like how to treat your husband if you happen to be a woman, or how to treat your wife if you happen to be a husband, all going beyond scripture, all multiplying rule after rule after rule after rule. And what it does is it takes away our responsibility to make decisions for ourselves and to trust God with the results. For oftentimes, the future lies in the secret things of God. God doesn't tell us take this job or take that job, because he wants us to make a decision and to have faith that his blessing does not depend upon us prying into the secret thing of God. Our blessing depends only upon Jesus Christ and him crucified. Blessing from God only comes one way. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. We are clothed with his righteousness. We stand before God as if we had never had or committed any sin. And we have, right now, every blessing we can possibly conceive of. We have not yet entered into our inheritance, so we need patience. But we don't need blessing from God, for we already have it. Paul writes, if you are clothed with Christ, he writes this, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And this causes us to rejoice if we understand it. It causes us to desire to live lives of thanksgiving and love before God. But God has revealed to us everything we need to know. It's God's will that we do all the words of this law. We don't need secret codes. We don't need high-powered speakers. We don't need to put out a fleece, because unlike Gideon, we have the revealed word of God. And what more do we need? For what does the Bible say? What does God require of us, according to the prophet Micah? To do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with God. There aren't secret codes. It's very simple. The problem is our hearts don't want to do it because we are proud. It's very common in many evangelical churches to have seminars on how to pray right, as if God is withholding information from us and withholding blessing from us until we learn the right formula from this speaker who's going to cost us thousands of dollars. But that's closer to pagan magic rituals than it is to Christianity. But that's not the only way we've created burdens for ourselves. Our pride also leads us to create doctrines that go beyond what Scripture says, which lead to heavy burdens for the sheep to bear. We don't know what the issues were in Corinth, for Paul is giving us the principles, and he's talking about the heart of the issue, not the details. But we see the same error all the time. We go beyond Scripture to justify our pride, to show that we're just a little bit better than that other group over there that doesn't quite understand with as much insight and wisdom as we do. In fact, I'm going to speak bluntly. The history of Reformed churches has not been immune to pride. Since the Reformation, the history has been a history of arguing and bickering over words, fighting over minutiae, trying to find out the answers for everything, outdoing one another with books and with words, each denomination glorying in their distinctives instead of humbly acknowledging that maybe we don't know everything. Maybe we don't know the order of God's decree before creation, for Scripture has not revealed it to us. Maybe we don't know the exact nature of the covenant of redemption since it took place in the secret counsels of God. Maybe we don't know how the Trinity interacts in all eternity. But we can't just bear to say, you know, I don't know, Scripture doesn't teach me. And yet Reformed theologians have written thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of pages on the secret things of God and have gone beyond what is written. And when it becomes a problem is when they divide up into factions. Well, I'm infralapsarian, I'm superlapsarian. As if we have magical insight into the order of the decrees of God before the creation of the world beyond what is revealed. And we go beyond Scripture with well-loved traditional interpretations and don't even question whether or not that's actually what is taught in the Bible. Just this past week, I heard the argument that women are forbidden from holding office in the church because they're more emotional than men. by someone who was supposed to be a scholar. And that's nowhere taught in Scripture. The Bible does tell us, I believe, that women are not to hold office in church, but it doesn't say anywhere that women are more emotional than men. In fact, it doesn't even say that being emotional disqualifies you from holding office in church. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead and wept before, did that disqualify him from being our Messiah? But we love to divide up between the rational people and the emotional people. And the emotional people despise the rational people, and the rational people despise the emotional people. And we forget that it is God that has created us with emotions, with reasons, with will. And it's all good. We try to pry into God's secret reasoning, and we become idolaters. Trying to pry into God's reasoning, though, is unfruitful, for God has reserved his secret things for himself. And our pride has such a hard time with that. When we start to think that there is something beyond what God has revealed, then we start being puffed up against one another, as it says in verse 6. Pride is puffed up. That means we try to make ourselves bigger than we actually are. We fluff out the chest and throw back our shoulders and start banging our chests against each other. And usually we say something like, iron sharpens iron. Sometimes it's iron sharpening iron, and sometimes it's two idiots thumping chests. Wisdom knows the difference. But modesty sticks to what is written. Modesty is content enough to say, I'm not smart enough, wise enough, or even good enough to know the answers to everything. But I know what God has told me, and that's enough for me. For what is written is this: man was driven from God's presence. It's only Christ and him crucified that brings us back into fellowship with God. Our wisdom doesn't do it. Our intellect doesn't do it. Good works don't do it. We are so corrupt and born in sin that only the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, condemned as a criminal, the lowest of the low, could restore us back to what we lost. And beyond that, God is under no obligation to reveal anything more. And yet he still does, because he loves us. We can spend our entire lifetime, and we would be well to spend our entire lifetime exhausting what is revealed to us, and we don't need to pry in to the secret things of God. But what it means to stick to what is written is that we don't have anything to boast of. We don't have a secret knowledge. We don't have magical insights into the future. We don't know why God does the things that he does unless he reveals to us why he does the things that he does. But our pride can't stomach that. We demand answers. We demand knowledge. We demand to stand out from the crowd. We think to ourselves, if we can get everybody else to say good things about me and I can make it to the top of my social circle, then maybe I can be just a little bit better than all those morons over there. Because our pride says, I can't possibly be just like everyone else. And this is even worse if we have obvious gifts and abilities and talents, what the Greeks called charisma. Then we start to think that we are somehow more loved or more indispensable to the kingdom of God, that God somehow needs me. And that sort of pride is exhausting. Modesty, on the other hand, allows us to rest. Pride takes an immense amount of work. You have to always be on your game. You have to make sure everyone else is impressed with you as you are. You cannot say for one moment that perhaps someone can get along without you for one day. So Paul says in verse number 7, who maketh thee to differ? The question is, who raised you up to that level Who made you that special, special person? Who was it that elevated you just a little bit above everybody else? Who came down and appointed you the supreme expert on what's wrong with the whole world? Who was it that put you in charge so that the world cannot get by without you for one day? Who made you the supreme pope to tell everybody what was wrong with them? When I was younger, I thought a mark of maturity was the ability to scoff at everyone else who didn't do things the way I did them. I would think in my heart, look at how mature I am. I can find out what's wrong with everybody. And I read books to determine what was wrong with them. And I listened to music in order to critique and determine what was wrong with it. And went to movies in order to pick it apart and say what was wrong. Well, it wasn't like the book. But you know, you can't enjoy anything when that's your life. I would never admit that I liked a pop song. That's so plebeian. Never admit that something C.S. Lewis wrote could possibly have value. He's an Anglican, for crying out loud. And then I realized that that's just pride. I thought that the ability to point out what was wrong with everyone was some kind of a special spiritual gift. But that's just pride. And that's what Paul is condemning in the passages before us. Who made you? He says, the Pope of the universe. Is it your gifts that made you a little bit better? Now, he's not saying you have no gifts. He says you have gifts, but look at verse 7. He says, what do you have that you didn't receive? The Corinthians did have gifts. Paul is going to talk more explicitly about those few chapters on. They had tremendous gifts, gifts that were temporary, and some of them not even seen in the church today. But they started to boast about those gifts and think that those gifts made them better than other people. He says, who gave you gifts? What gift do you have that you didn't receive from God? The gifts that you receive from God don't give you the right to despise and condemn everyone around you. For there is only one body. God gave everyone gifts. And all of the gifts are absolutely necessary for the health of the body. And that is true Christian modesty. It means to view yourself the way God views you. First of all, a sinner in desperate need of God's grace, dependent completely upon God. One of the most amazing things that you can grasp that will give you rest unlike anything else is when you finally realize that you are dependent upon God. God is not dependent upon you. When I first realized that, that's when I understood that I could actually take a day off and not feel guilty. And in my day off, I could actually rest. I could binge watch Netflix on my day off. And the world would get along just fine without me. Because we're purchased by the blood of Christ, and we're a member of his body. And since all of that is true, the conclusion follows. The only reason that you have gifts at all is for the advantage and welfare of the body of Christ. And every member of the body of Christ has gifts. You have not been given gifts so that you can view yourself a little bit above everybody else. You have been given those gifts so that the whole body can become more and more like Christ. And Paul will deal with that more later on in 1 Corinthians. But if the gospel of Jesus Christ is true, then you have nothing to boast of except the cross. All the gifts are his. All the abilities are his. All power is his. You are simply a servant of Christ, just like everybody else. And Christ has told you what he expects of you and the gifts that he has given you. Quit thinking that you're somehow a cut above everyone else and use your gifts instead to serve one another. Now, it is true. You are special and your children are special, but not because of superior breeding or because of your superior child-raising practices, not because you went to all the right schools and had all the right opportunities. You are not special because of your infallible ability to tell everyone what is wrong with them. And you are not special because you somehow pried into the secret things of Almighty God. The Scripture tells us how you are special. You are special because out of all the families of the earth, God chose you to put his love on you. He clothed you with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He lavished gifts upon you so that you will learn more and more to put off your pride, take up your cross, and follow Christ. I'd like to read a few passages throughout Scripture, starting in Deuteronomy 7. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now that's Old Testament terms. New Testament terms is you are loved and you are special because Jesus Christ delivered you. And he didn't deliver you because he saw you and said, man, I really need that guy in my church. Wow, that guy's really awesome. I'm so impressed with him. In fact, Paul said, look around. You'll see that not very many wise, not very many rich, not very many noble are called. The church of God in the history of the world has for the most part been made up of what the world tends to call losers. The poor, the slave class, the servant class. Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the kingdom of God. But that doesn't mean you aren't special. It means you have nothing in your flesh to boast of. But you are special because God has called you his own special treasure in Jesus Christ. Psalm 135, verse 4, the Lord hath chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his special treasure. Malachi 3, verse 17, and they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. And the word there translated jewels means a peculiar, a very special treasure. That word in Hebrew means, if you can think of your house, if the flood is coming, it's going to destroy every single thing in your house other than your family, what's the one thing you would take? That's the Hebrew word that the King James translated jewels. The special treasure that you treasure above all your other possessions. But even more than that, we are the sons and daughters of God, as well as his special treasure. But then Peter tells us how all this works together. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth, through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. Think about that passage for a moment. What he's saying is, you are special. You are the holy people of God. You have been born again, not of the flesh, but of the word of God. Flesh is grass. The glory of man fades away. Every gift and every ability that you have will eventually end up in the grave. It's pride that tries to convince us that we are something more than dust. Modesty realizes the curse that's on the world. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. Our flesh, all of that that we are so proud of, is as grass. Today it is beautiful. The flowers are blooming and they're gorgeous. But then the sun's going to beat down on them. You all know what July in Northern California looks like in the fields. It's dry and barren when the rain doesn't come. The fact is, If you look around this room and looked at your loved ones and look at yourself, the day will come when you're going to say goodbye. When your body will be buried into the ground and you will fade back into the dust. It will happen sooner or it will happen later, but it will always happen. But if you are in Christ, that isn't the end. That isn't the end of the story. True modesty finds rest only in one place. The word of the Lord endures forever. When we come to that word through the gospel preached, which is what Peter said, Jesus Christ and him crucified, then we find our only home, our only family, our only hope, and that hope endures forever. Everything else fades away. So why do we boast as if our flesh is somehow a little more special than other flesh? We will all end up in the grave. Only in Christ do we find eternal peace. And how does that work? When Jesus Christ was baptized, we got a glimpse into that. The Spirit of God descended as a dove, and the voice came from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And all the Gospels tell us of that voice because it's the heart of our comfort. Jesus Christ is the well-loved Son of God. God said, "You are my Son, in you I am well pleased." But Jesus Christ came for a bride. And when we come to him in faith, we are united to him by faith, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we are also well-loved of God. Not because there's something special in this flesh, but because Jesus Christ was well-loved by God. And we are in him. And since we are members of Christ, we are also partakers of his gifts. We've all been given those gifts. But we have to keep in mind those gifts we have been given as a part of his body are for the advantage and welfare of other members, not so that we can boast against the rest of the body. When I first met my wife, Susan, I did not say to her, "Hey, check out my liver. It's pretty awesome." The purpose of the liver is to clean impurities from the body. It isn't to sit in judgment over the rest of the parts. If you have the hand arguing against the head, you've got something wrong and you need to go see a psychiatrist because that's a mental disorder. And so it also is in the church. When the members of the body are fighting and bickering and arguing with one another, you've got a disorder. You don't have health. Since we are all members of Christ, why do we boast against one another as if our gifts make us a little more special than everyone else's gifts? That is true Christian modesty, not to think higher of ourselves than what is written. We serve instead of being served. We love one another, taking the lowest seat, esteeming each other better than ourselves. We refuse to join in tearing down each other. And we honestly assess our gifts, not by saying what makes me better than everyone else, but by saying, how can I love my neighbor? How can I serve the church of Jesus Christ? When Isaiah saw the Lord and saw himself as God saw him, he didn't say, "Hey, I'm pretty awesome." He fell on his face and said, "Woe is me, for I am undone." But don't stop there. For then the Lord cleansed him. And Isaiah's call was then, "Here I am, send me." Both of those are involved in Christian modesty. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, teach us to be truly modest with the gifts that you have given us. That is, to not think too highly of them, and yet still use the gifts that you have given us to serve one another, not to tear one another down. To build up the body of Jesus Christ, to know that there are going to be those that have different gifts than we have, different insights and understandings than we have. Teach us to be truly humble and not go beyond what is written. In Jesus' name, amen.